back in the days of the Reformation, Martin Luther regularly preached to a congregation that was filled with some of the top biblical scholars of the age. Someone once asked him if it ever frightened him to stand in front of such a crowd, and he said, "No, that never bothers me. But what does frighten me is the thought that I'm standing before the King of the Universe and claiming to speak His word." The ancient words of Scripture that we sang about are absolutely true and relevant in all ages to all people. And when we come to His word, it is a special time. One of the things that has longest been a part of me is the desire to live with God and to live in the presence of God and to live a life that's close to God. That's one of the themes of my life, and I think for most Christians that idea of just being close to God and being in the presence of God is a most precious idea, and we're going to spend some time talking about that this morning. The idea of living close to God is something that goes from one end of the Bible to the other end of it, and it's sometimes missed. And not too long ago, I did a series that had to do with this, and I'm just going to touch on this, and it's moving us to another point that I want to make. But Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have the first human beings that are made, and before sin enters the world, they are in the garden, and God comes, we're told, walking in the garden. I don't know what that was like, but that is certainly projecting an intimacy and a sense of fellowship with God. Then sin came into the world, and that was broken. And things spiral out of control, and they get worse and worse. And yet, even as they are getting worse, in chapter 5 of Genesis, in verses 22, and then it's repeated in 24, there's a man by the name of Enoch that walks with God. And finally, God takes him out of the world. In the next chapter, in chapter 6, we're introduced to another man by the name of Noah. When God is about to cleanse the earth with water, just destroy everything, there is one man that he finds who is righteous and blameless, and we're told that he walked with God. Later on still, we run into another man, and this is another turning point in the story of Genesis. We run into another man by the name of Abram, and Abram in chapter 17 is said to walk with God. And that idea of walking with God is like, I remember reading a book, and there was a chapter in the book called Walk Like an Italian. It was actually about healthful things, and it talked about how in Italy, after supper, the whole nation goes on a walk. And they described how the people didn't go on a walk by themselves. They went with friends and relatives. They're walking and they're talking. And that's kind of the picture I think we're meant to get of God walking with Abraham and with Noah and with Enoch and walking in the garden. It's a picture of walking and talking in relationship and in intimacy and in closeness. So throughout the Bible, I believe, the Bible is, in one sense, the story of God trying to restore the relationship that human beings had with Him in the garden and that was lost. And when we come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation concludes with a picture of heaven, and part of the picture of heaven is a picture of Eden restored. The fellowship that was lost in the Garden of Eden is gained again in heaven. And there it speaks of His servants in heaven seeing God face to face. And it talks about this wonderful intimacy. Now, that's what God wants from His people, that kind of intimate, close relationship. In one sense, God is present with everybody even when they don't know it. Psalm 139, we heard part of that this morning. In Psalm 139, the psalmist talks about God being present everywhere. And so in one sense, that is very true. He begins by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me, known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar off. You discern my going out and my lying down." He talks about even before I speak a word, God already knows what it is. Continuing with verse 5 and beyond, you hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise with the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. Where can I go? There's no place so high that I can go that God isn't there. There's no place so deep, so low that I can go that God isn't there. He is wherever I am. He goes on in verses 11 and 12 and say, if I say that maybe the darkness will hide me from God. God won't be able to see me if it's real dark. He said, but no, you're there. Then starting with 13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knows me inside out. He knows me as the Creator. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. In a way, then, the psalmist jars us because in verses 19 through 22, he talks about the wicked and basically calls a curse down upon the wicked. And sometime I'll spend more time with all that, but at this point I'll just say this. The psalmist cared. And when he does that, he's saying whose side he's on. I'm on God's side. Whatever else may be said about it, that is what the psalmist is saying. I am the enemy of God's enemies. I am the friend of God's friends. I'm on God's side. And then he ends with, closes the psalm with, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. After this tremendous meditation on God, he just says, search me, know me, test me. Know my anxious thoughts. If there's anything offensive in me, then take it away from me and lead me in the way everlasting. And this is all in the midst of speaking of the God who knows me inside out and who is wherever I am. We are always in the presence of God. And because we are always in the presence of God, there was an old Puritan preacher by the name of John Cotton that spoke of the audience of one. The audience of one. You know, there's only one being in the universe that is always where you are, and it's not your husband or wife. It's not mom. You may think she's got eyes in the back of her head and that she just knows whatever it is you're doing, but the only one that always knows everything about what you're doing is God. He's the only one that's always with you. No matter how close the relationship you have, he's the only one. He is the audience of one, Cotton said. The one who sees everything. The one who knows everything. Because of that, we need to realize that we are living our lives before God alone, in one sense. He's the only one that we're always in front of. In Matthew chapter 6, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about things that people believe and truly are what he calls acts of righteousness. He talks about giving to the needy. He then talks about prayer. And finally about fasting. All of those are good things, Jesus is saying. All of them are good things. But what he says in this passage is that there are two ways you can do them. There's a motivation that can take you one direction or another. Listen to what he says. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He goes on then to give a model for prayer. Then he comes to the third act of righteousness, starting down in verse 16. When you fast, do not look sober. Or somber, rather. Not sober. Somber. Well, look sober too. Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice a theme there? He talks about three things that people considered very important, and they are important. Giving to the needy, praying, fasting. Giving to the needy, in the ancient world they would have called it alms, but it was giving something to help out people who are less fortunate. Good thing. Praying, it's a good thing to pray to God. It's an important thing to pray to God all the time. Fasting. Fasting means... Fasting in the ancient world wasn't for health reasons. It was for health reasons, spiritual health. And the idea was that you and still is, that you go without something that is necessary to life, food, in order to concentrate on something that is more important than your physical life. That is God. If you boil it all down, that's the reason to fast, and it's a good thing to do. But notice how he says all of these good things can be robbed of their goodness. If you give to the poor and then make sure that you've announced it to be seen by men, that's one of the refrains of this passage, to be seen by other people. Yeah, I give, but the reason I give is not because of the poor, it's because of me. I want to look good. Okay, and you pray, and he says, prayer is a good thing, but it can be robbed of all of its goodness if you're just praying so other people will see that you pray. And fasting. Fasting is a good thing. It's a fantastic thing, but it loses all of its goodness if you just do it so other people will see you and think how religious you are. I remember in high school, I had this friend who came one day and said that because of something that was going on in his church, that he was fasting. I thought, that's nice. And then I noticed all day he kept dropping that into conversations. And I thought of this passage. He announced it. Okay, it's good to fast, but then he made a big point that everybody should know what he was doing. Very opposite of what Jesus says. These acts of devotion are good things, but if we do them in order to be seen by other people, then they lose all of their value. You see, we have to choose, Jesus is saying here, we have to choose who it is that we want to approve of what we're doing. If we're seeking the approval of other people by what we're doing, if we want them to look at us and think, oh, how, what a good, devout, religious, spiritual person you are, if that's what we want, then that's our reward. I mean, that's the total reward. They see it, and they think we're good people. But if what we want is a reward from God, then we need to be doing concentrating on being seen by Him, not by other people. We can't have both. We can't do things to look good to other people and at the same time look good to God. We've got to choose which we prefer. To realize that we stand in the presence of the audience of one means that we realize that God alone is the one who's important. He's to see what we're doing. In another passage in Ephesians chapter 6, notice verses 5 through 7, he's writing to slaves, which were in a miserable state in the ancient world. These are Christian slaves. And he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not man, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." You see, slaves, and it's a very natural thing, slaves could very much concentrate on working real hard when the master was around, and then not doing much of anything when the master wasn't around. It's all about playing the game to look good to the master. Okay, we can still do the same thing in our jobs today. But what Paul writes here is that we need to be looking to please somebody different. It's not that they shouldn't try to please their masters, but the ultimate master is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we ultimately want to please. And because of that, it doesn't matter whether our earthly master or boss is around or not. Ultimately, the one we're wanting to please is the one who is always present with us no matter what we are doing. And we need to just keep that in mind, who's who. There was a preacher during the English Reformation by the name of Hugh Latimer. He lived in the late 1400s and early to mid-1500s. He lived during the reigns of Henry VIII, Edward VI, and Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary, because of all the people she killed in the name of Catholicism. And he was martyred during the reign of Mary. But his whole career during those three kings, except for Edward, who was friendly toward Protestants, the rest of the time, his life was always in a tenuous position. He was once supposed to go and speak before the king. And he told this story later, as I was going to speak before the king, I was walking, and I heard a voice that said, "You are going to speak before the king today. Watch what you say." Actually, I got to reword that. "Hugh Latimer, watch what you say. You're going to speak before the king today." Okay. That's sobering. He walks on a little farther, and he hears, "Hugh Latimer, watch what you say. You're going to speak before the King of Kings today." It gets it in perspective. Whose presence is most important? Who is most important to see what we are doing and to approve or disapprove of what we are doing? As the audience of one, we realize that we're always before God alone. It also means that we look to bring praise and glory to God alone. Back in the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 5. Notice verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Notice, Jesus is all for good deeds. But the good deeds are not to make us look good. The good deeds are to bring praise to God. And again, you see, we've got a choice. We can look to make ourselves look good, or we can work to make God look good. The audience of one, the one who is always witnessing what we're doing, always witnessing what we're thinking, always there. If, you know, a lot more would get done if we were not so concerned about who got the credit for it. But when everything is done simply to please God, and we're going to come to that more later, but to bring honor and praise to God, I want people to see what God can do in the life of a sinful failure. And if people can see what God can do with a life that is messed up in so many ways and needs so much grace, then that brings praise and honor to God. Not to the person, but to God. Because he's the one that changes lives. He's the one that revolutionizes the world and makes a difference for people. And so it's important that we concentrate on that. And also, as we are in the presence of the audience of one, we should concentrate on pleasing God alone. Now that's kind of been bound up in some of the other things that we've already said, but I want you to notice a couple of passages of Scripture. One of these, we noticed not too long ago as I was doing a series through 1 Thessalonians, but I want us to touch it again. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, which stands strategically in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It moves from where he talked about their relationship with him, and Paul talks about their relationship with him and with God, how their conversion and all that. And then he moves to the practical section of how to live, and the point where he transitions from one to the other is chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, just as in fact you are living. We now ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. What is it? What was the purpose of Paul's instructions to them? We instructed you how to live in order to please God. Isn't that simple? I mean, people can make Christianity so hard. But the bottom line is Christianity is about living to please God. We live our lives out. We just live our lives out to do. Does this please him? Does this action, does this thought, asking that, it will change our lives and change what we do each day of our lives. What pleases him? Not how much can I get by with before he gets really angry, but what pleases him? What does he want to see in a human being, and how can I do my best to be that human being? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, starting back in chapter 4, actually, verse 16, has talked about not losing heart. He talks about how the outward is wasting away, but the inward is being renewed day by day. And he goes through a discussion of this, how our physical bodies begin to decay and to fade away. But the inside, the spirit, can actually grow stronger and more youthful instead of decay. Then, he says in verse 7, this life is lived by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. It's not the outward stuff, you see. It's this inward person, the inward self that is being renewed by God. That's what counts. Then in verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We make it our goal to please Him. That's our goal. That sums it all up. We just want to please Him because He's the one who is always there. He is the always the one who sees. This story is told about a famous rabbi that at one point he was on a trip and in a coach, and his coachman stopped and went into a grain field to get some grain for the horses. And he tells the rabbi to keep watch because he's not supposed to be taking this grain, okay? So he tells the rabbi to keep watch. And as he starts to get the grain, the rabbi shouts, "Someone sees!" So the coachman comes running back to the coach, and he takes off, but he looks around, he doesn't see anybody. He said, "Rabbi, you deceived me." And the rabbi points heavenward and said, "Someone sees." That's our lives. Someone sees. Someone sees. And if we realize that our whole lives are lived before the audience of one, it's not whether we're the end result is not, am I pleasing other people, even am I pleasing myself, but am I pleasing the audience of one? It is His estimate of me. That's the only one that counts. In the end, that's the only one that counts. And as we concentrate on Him, He will do things in our lives that are absolutely miraculous. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the knowledge that You are always with us and that You love us. You always watch. You always want what is best for us. You're always looking for us to make the right decisions and the decisions that bring glory and honor to You. And the ones that please You. You are looking at us through eyes of love and through grace, and we thank You that You forgive us when we fail. But Father, we ask that You would help us to live always with a consciousness that You are here, that You are with us wherever we are, and that You are there to with a presence that will strengthen us, sometimes challenge and chastise us, but You are there for us at all times. Father, help us to live our lives in a way that pleases You and that is directed always to bringing glory and honor to You. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you have some need you'd like to express before this congregation, we want to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing our next song.
I don't know about you, but there isn't a week that goes by that I don't need to call on the audience of one. That's what our final song is about this morning. I will call upon the Lord. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And so shall I be saved from my enemies. I know the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I know the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Jesus Christ, He died for me, and He took away my sins, and I will live with Him for eternity. You know the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. You know the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I know the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. You know the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord.